The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get started. Why don't you turn to Judges? Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 is where we left off. After great victory, prepare for great challenges. In fact, I would say this, after the greatest of victories, prepare for the greatest of challenges. It's funny, they almost seem sort of synced up somehow. If you find yourself walking with the Lord and you come out of just a glorious time with the Lord, whatever that might be, I would warn you to be on your guard, be ready for the enemy to mess with you, to try to hurt you or even make you stumble and fall. Probably the biggest illustration of that in my own life personally was a story I've mentioned before. Sorry if I've bored you with the story before, but it was an impact on my life. It was fourth grade, and I was coming home from a camp. It was one of those camps. It was a kids' camp, you know, Camp Willow Creek. And Rouge Community Church was putting on the camp. It's where we were attending church at the time, and it was just a blast. Me and my buddy Gary Pyle, wearing our Oakland A's pretty much uniforms. We were Oakland A's fans at the time. And and we were just all there at camp doing the stilt walks and, playing the games and doing it. You know, we actually got to do, that was the first time I ever water skied. They did that on Willow Lake. It was just a total blast. But more than just the fun and games, I remember that my life was just sort of impacted spiritually. See, I accepted the Lord at the ripe old age of 5. But it was when I was 9, the Lord just sort of cemented it in. It was like, I think every kid goes through a time where you start to own it a little bit yourself. Almost as if no matter what your parents did in faith, you would still remain. I think that set in fairly early with me at 9 years old. And this camp was one of those moments. I remember the camp speakers were just in the Word, and I just was fired up and just thinking, man, the Lord is so good. And I thought, man, I want to be a disciple. I don't want to just be saved. I want to be a disciple. And then the camp was topped off with this dude from Africa who came and spoke. And man, it was impacting. And I remember just as a 9-year-old kid going away from camp thinking, this was the most awesome thing in my life up to that point. So I was pumped, man. At the end of the camp, we packed up our stuff. I got my sleeping bag rolled up and my little suitcase all filled back up and was headed home. It was a hot summer, I think it was an August day as we were coming home, and got dropped off at the church there by the camp bus. And all the kids' parents were there and picking up their kids. Unusually, though, very strange, my mom was always the first one there. She was always there, and she was always there to greet me with a smile and loving reception. So I was all excited to see Mom and talk to Dad and tell my sisters all about camp. I was really pumped because the Lord did a real work in my heart, man. Great victory. But unusually, my mom wasn't there, and so I just kind of sat there and waited and watched everybody say hello to their moms, and I was there just kind of standing there in the heat of the day and sweating it out a little bit, and then everybody was gone. And I don't remember who the camp director was, but after about an hour, he said, well, good luck, get a ride home, and he left. I wish I had that name of that camp director now. It was a different day back in those days. They just thought, well, good luck at home. That was kind of the way it was. But I sat there for a couple hours, and finally this lady, I remember it was at the time Mary Donowski, she was the church accountant, and she came out of the office and said, Brett, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm waiting for my ride. I don't know where my mom is. And so she said, well, come on, let's try to call. And so I got to call, and my mom answered, was, oh, Brett, our cars broke down. And now you understand, this is before cell phones. And now we all talk about this stuff. It's all text, broke down, whatever, AAA. None of that out in Applegate, Oregon back in the 70s. But be that as it may, my mom said, you know, son, normally I would never have you do this, but I need you to, I think you're just going to have to walk home because your dad's still at work and he's going to work late tonight. And I know, you know, it's only about 5 miles, and you can hoof it home, and just be careful, you know, the car's on the highway. And so it was, like I said, it was a different day. But I grabbed my sleeping bag and my little suitcase, and I just started walking. And I thought, well, you know, Lord, maybe this is just what you're doing in my life. And here I go. And I started walking. And I thought, I'm just going to make this a quick 5 miles. So I started to run. Man, I was just running. And it was like over 100 degrees that day there in Southern Oregon. And I just was dripping wet, sweat, you know, and just running with my sleeping bag. It was kind of awkward, but I was running. And I was doing it. And I was about a half a mile from the end of our driveway. You got to understand, there was a long straight stretch at the end of our driveway. The highway, you could see for over a mile from one end to the other. And so I saw it. I was in the home stretch. I'm like, oh man, I'm almost home. And I was inspired. Well, all day long, you know, log trucks were going by and stuff like that. Every other car back in that day was a log truck. And it was a little sketchy, honestly, pieces of bark falling off as you're running. And it was just a weird deal. But the worst thing that happened was there was this old, one of those little Datsun pickups, if you remember the Datsun pickups. And I saw it coming in the distance in the lane toward me. But I heard the engine, and it seemed like the RPMs were up pretty high. You know, it was winding this little truck out, and it was coming real fast. I thought, what are those guys doing? You know, it was a long straight stretch. Maybe they're just, you know, racing their really cool Datsun pickup. But then I noticed something even more shocking. To my amazement, one of the passengers was sitting on the windowsill of the passenger window, holding on to the top of the window, leaning out like this as they were getting ready to come by me. And his arm was like this. And he was leaning out, coming my direction, and they were flying, man. They were going as fast as that little Datsun pickup could go. And I was just kind of running like this, and I saw him coming, and he was winding up like this, and I was like, what's going on? And all of a sudden, I see him throw, and it was a direct hit. Whatever he threw, I didn't know at the time, at the moment, but not only did it knock me down, it sent me flying, like literally, poof, and I felt this horrible pain shoot through my upper right chest muscle and my shoulder, just horrible pain, and it flew me off down into the ditch into the blackberry bushes. And I was laying there in the blackberry bushes, and I was like, pulling all this. Now, this is going to come into play tonight's Bible study, trust me. So there I was laying in the blackberry bushes, and I slowly unpicked each blackberry thistle out of my body as I was getting up. And then I was wearing an old little tank top, and I remember just thinking, what was that hit me? And I was just covered in this sticky, gooey stuff. And I thought, what is this? And then I realized, because it was the smell that gave it away, what was once a peach was now splattered all over my body. I had peach goo everywhere. And I thought, oh, but how could a peach hurt so bad? But then I looked, literally the peach pit was sort of still embedded in my skin. It was like, ah. It was brutal, man. I had this peach pit in my shoulder and the goo everywhere, and my shoulder was throbbing. And man, I remember I was so angry that I quickly picked up a rock and I was wanting to throw it the other way, but that he was long gone. I was like, I'm gonna hit that truck, and he was gone around the corner. It's like, ugh. And I was just angry. 9-year-old furor. Angry. But all that to say, man, I got up, got my sticky sleeping bag and suitcase that was blown all over, my underwear laying on the highway, and I put it all back in the case, and I got to the end of the driveway, and our driveway went up another quarter of a mile or so and up a steep hill. So I was getting up the hill. I was going, oh, I wish our driveway wasn't a hill. And I was just getting more and more irritated, more and more agitated, and then I heard a noise. I was about halfway up the driveway, and it was my dad's truck. And he's coming up the driveway, and he slows down a little bit and rolls down his windows. I say, hey, Brett, what's up? And I said, oh, I didn't get a chance to answer. He just kept going. See you at the house. See you at the house. Okay. And I was like, oh, I could have got a ride when I died. So I went in there, and I was so excited to tell my parents. But by that time, I was so angry and frustrated. And, man, I was angry enough to spit. But all that to say, but after great victory, often comes great trouble. You know, it's funny that all the goodness of that camp was almost erased. Almost erased. I almost lost my salvation, if you could do such a thing. But when I sat down with my parents were able to say, Brett, you know, this is life. This is the way this really goes. And when God does great things in your life, you can expect to have pain and trouble and suffering. And that's the way it often goes. And my mom even explained how Satan oftentimes, when he sees that you're getting stronger in the way of the Lord, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised if the enemy's not happy about you being on fire for Jesus. He's going to want to douse that fire out. And don't let that happen. And so my parents, through their strong counsel, I was able to scoop myself back up and get going again. And I, to this day, remember, well, both things. I remember the great camp, but I also remember the great pain. In the same way, Gideon came out of a great victory. Last Wednesday night, we saw 135,000 soldiers in an army turn on one another. And we saw a great victory, and the Lord did a great work. But you can be sure of this, that if you have great victory, there's going to be great challenge. And Gideon's going to face that great challenge. And it's going to be great in so many ways. It's going to be difficult in so many ways. But it's the subtle way that's going to get him. The subtle thing is going to get him. Have you ever wondered how you're going to end? Are you going to end strong in life? Or are you going to end weak? How many people have done great things in their youth or in their younger half of their life when only the older they get, they start to sort of fizzle out? Have you ever wondered how you're going to finish? I hope that, like Paul the Apostle, that we can all say, man, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight of faith. To be able at the end of our lives say, we really kept pressing forward. Gideon is going to end in a way that, well, I think he's the example of what not to do. Sad to say. Let's take a look. It's here in chapter 8, the story of Gideon. Great victory. After that, great challenge. It says in verse 1, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply, and he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. We looked at this on Sunday, and we saw how really it's so funny. After this great victory comes these people who are offended. The Ephraimites are offended that Gideon didn't call them earlier. Why were they offended? I think the Ephraimites really wanted to get some of the credit, some of the glory. They wanted to come in and say, hey, look what we have done. But they were sort of an afterthought. They came in and sort of cleaned up after the big battle. And Gideon, who gives that really wise answer, it's Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1 that says this. It says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Gideon gives a soft answer, and he says, man, what have we done compared to you? You got the princes, Oreb and Zeb, man. Mr. Raven and Mr. Wolf is their names. And he says, you guys did that. That's good. And so they said, well, yeah, I guess it is pretty good. Okay, we're good for now, as we learned on Sunday. But these Ephraimites became easily offended. And so Sunday we talked about how easily our culture is offended and how really, is that even an okay thing to be offended? I didn't land 100% on being offended is a sinful behavior, but I would say most of the time it really is, for sure. If you sit around and I say, I'm offended, you shouldn't be. By definition, traditionally, what being offended means, it's not what God wants for his people. And if you missed that, you want to maybe catch up on that. That's a big one. Now, these Ephraimites, did it turn out good for them being offended all the time? No. In fact, we read in chapter 12 of Judges on Sunday that these Ephraimites would be offended once again, only they'd come on stronger with Jephthah. Say, we're offended at you, Jephthah, and because of that, we're going to burn you and your house down. And we saw the Ephraimites wiped out in battle by Jephthah and the Gileadites. If being offended plants a little seed of bitterness, it starts to take root in your life. If you sit around being offended all the time, and it starts to grow into a tree, and it brings forth ugly, horrible, yucky fruit. and eventually that fruit will destroy you. Just ask the Ephraimites. Well, we saw that on Sunday. So that's the first challenge that Gideon faces after the glorious victory. He faces the Ephraimites, but that's not going to be the only challenge. Do you recall in our story of Gideon, where when he was thinning out the military, starting with 35,000, going to 22,000, then going to 10,000, then down to 300. When you remember how they got down to the 300, the guys that brought the water up and brought it to their face like this, and like a dog drinks out of a bowl, that guy would go with them, but the other guys would drop down on their stomachs and drink from the river. Those guys would all go home. And I argued that it's because they were the old fat guys. They were the guys that had the crickety knees, and they couldn't. You say, Brett, I don't know about that. That's reading into the story a little too much. Oh, well, let's pick it up again. So those 300 guys are, after this, what happens? Verse 4. So Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, and he and the 300 men that were with him faint yet pursuing them. What happened? His 300 guys were pooped. Now my question is, why? Well, Brett, well, what did they do? They broke a pitcher and blew a trumpet and they cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And then they stood there and, "Whew, I'm pooped. Hold on a second." That's what they did. I know they probably did some mopping up and stuff like that, but they didn't really fight the biggest battle, did they? It was the Lord who fought for them. So I'm arguing that possibly now Gideon says, "Okay, great. Those guys turned their sword one against another. And now what we're going to do is we're going to go after the 15,000 guys that are left of them." Now this is great. 300 guys chasing after 15,000. I love this. I love how God likes to work against the normal odds. And I also like the picture here. 15,000 running for their lives from 300 old fat guys. This is great. You got to love the story. Did you ever wonder what would happen if 50,000 said, "Hey, guys, there's only 300 guys chasing us, and they're old. Look at them. They can't even keep up because they're sucking wind back there." But they didn't do that because, obviously, this is a biblically proportioned battle. So they're faint. They're tired. They probably need a burger or something. In fact, it says in verse 5, "So he said, Gideon said unto the men of Sukkot, 'Give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian.'" Now you say, well, what about Oreb and Zeb? Well, remember, those guys weren't kings. They were what? They were the princes. It's kind of funny because Gideon says, "Look what you guys did, Ephraimites. You got Oreb and Zeb. Good for you. I'm going to go after Zalmunna, and I'm going to go after this guy named Zeba, the kings, but good for you. You got the little princes, Oreb and Zeb." So here's Gideon chasing after the 15,000, and he goes to Sukkot and says, "Man, my guys are hungry. They need some food so they can keep running." So the princes, verse 6 of Sukkot. Does anybody remember what Sukkot means in our study in Exodus? Remember, it was one of the first places they came when they went on their journey. It was their first real stop outside of Egypt. Anybody? Tent town, right? Good memory. So they go to tent town, Sukkot. That's the same place, only 500 years later. And so these guys, the princes of Sukkot said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" And Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." See, I told you my story would apply to the scriptures. Totally applicable. What's that? Gideon, now we see a little more brutal side of Gideon, don't we? He says, because you guys, now what were these people of Sukkot doing? They were basically saying, "Are you kidding us? You want us to feed you bread and put ourselves at risk? You're chasing after the two kings of the Midianites. They still have 15,000 people. Look at your old ragtag group of guys, 300 dudes. We're not giving you food because you don't have control over those guys. And if you lose, then we're going to be in trouble from them." They were protecting themselves. You know, I'm concerned that this is the attitude of so many people. They're so into protecting themselves. that it leads to paralysis, where we don't really do anything worthwhile. You know, everybody's covering their back and making sure that as long as it doesn't come back on us as a lawsuit or man. And so people are paralyzed. I wonder if the Lord is going to, when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, that's the one where we as believers will stand before the Lord and our good deeds, our good works will be tried by fire. I wonder if part of that, we're going to see where we should have perhaps helped or we should have stepped in when we just sat around, oh, I'm not legally going to do that because it puts myself at risk. I remember the last time I took first aid, CPR training a while back. There was a new, at that time, I don't know what the rule is now. I know that they've got those little masks now for CPR, and a lot of people keep those handy. That's great. I'm pro mask. But I think they're even getting away from the CPR thing and stuff. Like, it's really changed. I need to probably freshen up on my CPR. I'm still, come on, you can make it. No, I'm not doing that. I'm just kidding. No, it's been a long time since I've taken CPR. But I remember when the CPR instructor said, now, it's up to you to judge whether or not you feel that you should sacrifice yourself to give that person CPR. Because there's so many diseases now and so many things you could, you know, and because oftentimes the victim will vomit while you're giving CPR, you're putting your own life at risk to try to save them. And so it's up to you. And there was this real politically correct kind of sort of thing where it's up to you to make a decision whether you're going to save this person or not. And I remember just being kind of shocked that they would say, well, it's up to you. And there was no, save the person's life. Like, just do it, even if it puts yourself at risk. I mean, I was just a little shocked that it was so mamby-pamby. And nowadays it's not even that. It's just like there's so many people who just wouldn't do anything because of lawsuits or whatever. I say as Christians, forget that stuff. You know, if you care about somebody, put yourself at risk to help them. These guys, the men of Sukkot, they were covering their back and they were saying, hey, we don't know if you're going to win or not, so we're not giving you guys food. So Gideon says, I'm going to drag you through the cactus of the desert. I'm gonna do this. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll see. So keep those men of Sukkot in the back of your mind here. But there's this next group. Gideon's guys are still hungry. And so, by the way, a little sideline application, I think that's kind of important. You know, the Lord uses the weak and the foolish. I think that that's one of the stories of the story of Gideon, that the Lord wanted to prove that he could save by few rather than by many. And in weakness, the Lord was shown to be strong. And there's a great lesson there. But even these 300 weak guys, they still have to eat food so that they can keep running. There's still a practical part of them keeping up their strength to a degree. And in the same way, I would say if you want to be the weak and the foolish thing of the world to confound the wise, that's fine. And the Lord uses you, and there's a great privilege there. But at the same time, you got to eat. You still got to eat. See, I think these guys were headed out to more battle, and they were growing faint because they were hungry. The spiritual application is very clear. When you talk about eating of food, the typology in the New Testament has very much to do with the Word of God. That's one of the reasons why we put emphasis on going through the Bible as a church. I think one of the greatest things that we can do here at Athey Creek, more than developing a beautiful sense of community, more than even perhaps evangelism within the church, more than missions even outside of the church, I think that one of the greatest things we can do is have a congregation who is fed with the Word of God, the meat, not just the milk, not just the manna, but the meat. There's a great thing where Paul says, what? Or the author of Hebrews, like, what? You guys are still drinking milk when you should be eating the meat of the Word. And I wonder if there's a lot of people who are very into missional and community and all those things that are so wonderful, but at the same time, they're hungry. And they're trying to do battle on an empty stomach spiritually. I think you got to eat. Then you'll see good fruit come from a fed congregation that will include community, missions, evangelism, and all the other things. So that's why we emphasize that. I think you got to eat. And these guys are hungry. So they go to the men of Sukkot and they say, gong, no food for you. Well, that brings us to the next group of people that Gideon asks for food. The men there of Penuel. Let's take a look. Verse 8. It says, and so he, Gideon, went up from thence to Penuel and spake to them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth and answered him. And he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. What's that? Well, the tower was the watchtower or the main fortress of the city. In other words, your city's going down. Without a watchtower, you're toast. In those days. So I'm going to come and tear down this tower. Gulp. Well, the men of Penuel, what are you going to do? You're 300 men against 15,000. We're not going to feed you. Well, verse 10, now when Zeba and Zalmunna, remember they were the kings of the Midianites, now where they were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. That's, by the way, how we know there were 135,000 Midianites. Where did we get that number? Verse 10 of chapter 8. Because you started with 135,000, 120,000 ended up dying in that ordeal in chapter 7. And now we see that there's 15,000 men left. That's who the 300 men are chasing. So, verse 11, Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. If you have a margin reference Bible, the word discomfit, this is often translated as terrified. Man, the word of Gideon's getting out. Man, Gideon and his 300 men. By the way, interesting how throughout history, oftentimes it's not the biggest armies that win. There's some interesting battles in history. Alexander the Great was known for doing all his damage with a tiny army, actually. They asked Alexander the Great, you know, how do you win these battles? And he said, our enemies have nothing but sheer terror. And that people said, why? And he said, it has to do with the commitment of my men. And they asked him, what was the commitment of? Well, he then gave a demonstration. History tells us that Alexander the Great walked out with these people who were asking about how he conquered all these enemies and what have you. He went around to his army who was standing there in formation. And he had them march. You know, forward, march. His army started marching. And they were marching toward the edge of a cliff. And Alexander stood there watching his men march. And they faithfully marched forward toward the cliff. And eventually, the army just kept marching. And the first row marched right off the edge of the cliff. And the second row marched right off the edge of the cliff. And the third row, to their deaths, the edge of the cliff. And then he said, halt, about face, forward march. And they all marched back into formation, back into the camp by the pavilion, where he said, that is why the enemy has great fear of my army. Whew. Marching to your death like that, just for a demonstration. I don't know if I'd want to follow him. But anyway, they did. For whatever reason, they liked giving their lives for Alexander the Great. And with a fairly small army, he conquered the world. All that to say, if that's what the world can do, how much more can God do with few? Here's Gideon with his 300 tired men, and he wipes out, and it says here, terrifies the 15,000. What an amazing story. You know, modern day Israel has the same story, being outnumbered, outgunned in all their wars throughout history. And yet, because the Lord fights for Israel, you see them have victory after victory, and it's kind of amazing, really. I think I've mentioned before, but West Point used to try to study the Yom Kippur War and the Six-Day War and some of these wars of Israel. But eventually they stopped, and when asked why they don't study them, they just said there's no strategical value. There's no tactical lessons to be learned because it's just a miracle. There's no way to explain the victories of the armies of Israel. So they don't even study those battles because there's nothing for them to learn. There should be, though, trust in the Lord. That'd be a good lesson for our soldiers. Trust the Lord and he will fight for you. Well, that's the case here with Gideon. Well, verse 13, so Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of men of Sukkot. Uh-oh. Remember, these are the first town that wouldn't give him bread. So he catches this man and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Sukkot and the elders thereof, even 70 men. That's King James' way of saying 77 men. And verse 15, he came to the men of Sukkot and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thy hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars with them. He taught the men of Sukkot a lesson. Okay, I added those last two words. He taught them a lesson. Now, it's interesting. The impression here is perhaps that he let them live. But it was kind of a brutal, torturous sort of lesson. But it was there to put fear in the hearts of the people of Israel to not go against the Lord and his army. There was a lesson to be taught from these 70 elders, and Gideon teaches that lesson. What lesson can we learn? You know, I'll just tell you my lesson that I look at this story. And, you know, you don't hear a lot of stories about thorns and what have you. But you and I are the ones who deserve this punishment. We're the ones who have not done the help for people who are in need. We're the ones who go along and stay safe. We're the ones who have sinned against the Lord when we don't do what God's called us to do. That's what these men get punished for, dragged through the cactus because of their reluctance to help. And I'm reminded that maybe I should be more helpful. But Brett, what if I haven't been? What if I drive by the guy who's asking for money at the off-ramp on the 217 and I don't give him money? Well, sometimes I think that's okay. But sometimes when you feel your heart stirred and you knew you should have given something to him, and you just thought, no, I don't want to roll down my window. He's going to kill me, or he's going to spend it on booze, or whatever rationale you had why you didn't help. But you knew. You knew the Lord was stirring your heart, but you didn't do it. What do we do with that? Brett, should I be dragged through the thorns? Probably. You and I both, we probably should have, but there's good news. It reminds me of the crown that they placed on Jesus' head. They put on a crown of thorns on his head, and that crown of thorns should have been on our brow. It should have been on your head and mine. And Jesus took the penalty for our sin. I'm reminded how we are like these men of Sukkot who blew it. But praise be the Lord, our Savior Jesus took that thorny penalty for us. I'm thankful for that. I go away with thankfulness, I guess, from this part of the story. Now, verse 17, he goes now to Penuel. Remember the second group of people that wouldn't give him bread. It says in verse 17, so he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Man, Gideon was a promise keeper. I'm going to drag you guys through thorns. I'm going to tear down your tower. Oh, yeah, and kill you too. I didn't say that, but I forgot that part. And he kills the men of Penuel. This is, again, the rebellious people in Israel, and Gideon's teaching them a lesson that would not soon be forgotten. So verse 18, then said he to Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tavor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Now pause for a second. Remember, these are the two kings of Midian. They're standing there probably chained up or bound up, and their life is on the line. And Gideon says, what did the men look like that you guys killed that were there at Tavor? And they said, well, it looked like you. And then a little bit of seeming, maybe some, flattery. They looked like, well, the children of a king. Why did they say that? There's a good question, I guess. Why would these two kings who are probably thinking, we're about to die here, why would they even try to do that? Maybe it was just to sort of try to flatter their way out of death. But I think there's going to be evidence that that's not their motive, nor is it their method. We're going to see how these guys don't seem to be afraid to die. And I don't think they were trying flattery. I think perhaps, something to think about, Satan put those words in his mouth. That man, the people, see, you have to understand, Gideon's saying, who did you kill? Well, they look kind of like you. That means, see, that he's talking about that area around Tabor where Gideon lived, and it was his people, and it was his brothers, his family, who they slew. So Gideon's getting to the point, he's saying, you guys killed my brothers. Prepare to die. That's what he's saying. And so these guys say, yeah, they look like your brothers. They look just like you, and they look like the sons of kings. But how do you know Satan's planting that seed? Oh, you'll see in a second. There's a theme in the last part of Gideon's life that starts to become very troubling. Very troubling. So through this flattery, Gideon's, he's not going to listen to it right now, but I wonder if it's tucked away. Hey, I kind of do look like a king. What a coincidence. Oh, but forget that. Don't want to think about that. Well, I'll show you what I mean here in a minute. So they say, you resemble the children of the king. That's your people. Verse 19, so Gideon says, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if you have saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. This is one of those movie moments, you know. You can see this story of Gideon in a movie. There's Gideon sitting there, powerful, with these two kings that were about to be slain. And he gets his young son, Jether, slay these two kings. I'm going to use this to be your christening of how to become a hardened, seasoned warrior. And Jether stood there, but he wouldn't draw his sword, for he was afraid. Well, it goes on. So it says, verse 21, then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. They're talking to Gideon. For as the man is so his strength. And Gideon arose. Now pause, what are they saying? He's saying, rise and kill us yourself, Gideon, for as the man is so his children. In other words, they were sort of saying, you're not going to be able to kill me either, just like your son is unable to kill me. They're sort of taunting him. That's the idea. That's why I don't think these guys were really that afraid to die at this point. So they're saying, come on, kill us. You kill us. By the way, it would have been a real shame to a king to be slain by a child. So these guys are wanting the death of a soldier is the idea. So Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. So it's interesting. You say, Brett, was that a good thing or a bad thing that Gideon did that? Well, he was told to slay the enemy. That is true. Should he have had his son stand there and kill him? Who knows? I don't even know. The word youth there in the Hebrew is a hard one to discern. Was he 6 years old? Or was he 26 years old? We really don't know for sure, but he was probably a teenager. That's what scholars believe. But one of the things that may be a good lesson for us is I wonder if our kids need to see us when they're younger, when they're unable to do battle themselves, for us to see, just to show us deal death blows to sin in our lives. And maybe it's a good thing for our kids to see where we just don't allow certain things. We, instead of letting some sinful thing in our life linger, we're going to just say, you know what, we're hacking that off. We're going to chop that out. Maybe it's a TV show that your family has become accustomed to watching. But as the TV show, the series rolls along, it starts to get more and more godless and sinful and grotesque and sexual or cussing or whatever the thing is. And you as parents kind of go, oh, I probably shouldn't have watched this, but we're already into the series. And oh, well, wouldn't it be great if you showed your kids what it looked like to say, we're going to hack that up, man. Watch this. Take your TV out, smash it. That'd be great. No, that's probably too much drama. But yeah, I mean, that'd be great for you to show your kids, you know what, family, we're not going to watch this show anymore. Oh, but it was good, and we were wondering what's going to happen and all that. It might be a good thing just to let your kids see you do that. Gideon's son does this, watches his dad hack him up. I don't know. You make the call on that one. That's something that I think could be good from this. But verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Uh-oh. What's the problem with this? Well, the problem is this is where the first time in the Bible where we see the Jews saying, we want a king, we want a king. And that's going to be a theme all the way to where we get to 1 Samuel. And even though the Lord didn't want them to have a king, the Lord wanted them to be a theocracy. That is, a people group that were led by the Lord, where God was their king. And then God would use the judges and the prophets to speak his word. And the people would say, we're going to obey God, our king. And that would set the Jews apart from all the other people groups of the world. But the people of Israel, as from this moment right here onward, they say, we want a king just like all the other nations. And Gideon, you're the man. And we'll have your son reign after you in your stead. Now, could this be one of Gideon's greatest temptations to sin? I mean, here he is. He's got these great victories. He's just killed the kings of Midian. And now they're all saying, we want you to be our king and your sons after you. And Gideon could have said, of course, I'll take on that charge. Give me a crown and we'll be good to go. But Gideon does the right thing. But notice how it comes down. It's a little troubling. Check it out. So verse 23, Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. A theocracy. So Gideon passes this test of saying, no, I will not be your king. But do you remember the seed that was planted from these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna? Man, Gideon, your people, verse 18, they resemble the children of a king. I wonder if Gideon was tempted for a half second or more. But it seems here that he says, no, I will not rule over you. Was there hesitation? I believe there may be, and there's evidence of that. Let me show you as the story goes on. Verse 24, so Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you. Uh-oh, I won't be your king, but I do have a favor to ask of you. What's that, Gideon? Well, verse 24, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they, the Midianites, had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Remember the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, kind of the same people group. They were the gypsies that were from the Arabia, and they would come through that region. Remember, they were the ones that were the gypsies that Joseph's brothers sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. So these were the same people. These are gypsies with camels from Saudi Arabia. That's the idea. And they had lots of gold. All the soldiers had gold earrings. So Gideon says, hey, this one request I have. All the guys that were, you know, killed in battle, 135,000 people, you guys grabbed all the earrings. Just give me all those earrings. That's all I ask. What do the people do? Well, verse 25, they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 or 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. Okay, so Gideon now is hooked up. How much is he hooked up? Well, it's interesting because a shekel of gold, there's a little bit of debate at this time in history how heavy weight was a shekel. The most conservative estimate is 43 pounds is how much he would have gotten in 1,700 shekels of gold. That would equal, in the most conservative, 43 pounds. You will hear upwards of 70 pounds of gold, depending on which scholar, historian, archaeologic dig, you know, you're talking about. So somewhere between 43 pounds and 70 pounds of gold, that's how much Gideon got. So if you go with the most conservative, the 43 pounds, and you do the math, how much is gold worth now? Well, it's right around $1,200 for an ounce of gold. So if you make the ounces into pounds, carry the one, yeah, okay, so you got about $19,200, and then you multiply that by the 43 dollar or 43 pounds, and the amount of money in today's standard would have been $825,000. That's how much Gideon got. That's pretty good income for a day's work of killing people. Now, what in the world is Gideon going to do with almost $1 million? Well, let's take a look. Interesting. It says, so Gideon, verse 27, made an ephod thereof and put it in the city, in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. What's that? What did he do? He makes this ephod. Now, some people say it was just a cape, Super Gideon, and he made this cape and hung it up, this golden cape, and hung it up as a reminder of the great battle that Gideon fought. Some people say, no, it was really literally an ephod. In other words, he made sort of a poser priestly garment. If you were with us in our study through the making of the tabernacle, the instruments, and the clothing of the priest, there was that ephod that the priest would wear, only the high priest, that would be a symbol of worship there in the tabernacle, and it would be a symbol of Jesus Christ. Here's Gideon. He makes some kind of a golden ephod or vest or something. And again, scholars debate, what exactly did Gideon make? But I'm not sure that's the most important part of this whole thing. The most important part of this is simply this, that he made it and it was became a thing that the children of Israel, well, it says they went a-whoring after it. It always kind of, I don't know why the King James says they were a-whoring. A-whoring we will go, a-whoring we will go. I mean, that's the way it seems. It's like a horrible thing, a bad thing. But they went a-whoring after this thing. The idea is that they began to worship it. Isn't that something? How these crazy people, facetiousness hopefully noticed, these crazy people took a religious symbol, the linen ephod of the priest, and made it into some golden thing, and it became something that was they were whoring after and even sort of started to worship it. Isn't that crazy those people would do that? See, the reason I'm being a little facetious is because I'm concerned at a culture that takes religious symbols and starts to make them sacred and holy to the point where they almost worship those implements. It's funny because we were just in Oklahoma City yesterday, and Life Church was right next to the hotel we were staying at. We were in this little hotel there, and Deb and I were looking at the cross at Life Church. Their cross is giant. It's the biggest cross I've ever seen. And so we went to Lael's graduation, Monty's, William's daughter's great, great thing, and we were able to hang out with them for a day. But we were driving through, and we were talking about that big cross, and we were talking about how Athey Creek doesn't have crosses, and we get email from people, how can you call yourself a church without a cross, and stuff like that. But Monty and I were just kind of laughing at how people make this thing, the cross, such a huge deal, and man, no, who's going to take that cross down? Like, whoever takes that cross down is going to be like Satan, because that's a holy instrument. And sometimes, you know, I love the cross, don't get me wrong. And I don't criticize churches who have crosses. People misunderstand what I'm saying. And people say, well, you'll never have a cross because you hate crosses. No, I love the cross. I'm not even saying we would never have a cross somewhere around the campus here or something, or I'll put a big cross on the barn door someday. Maybe, who knows? I'm not really against that. What I am against is the thing that happens to a church in the heart of a people that starts to worship the implement, so much so that if you were to take that implement down, the church would split. He took the cross down. That's not the cross that Jesus hung on. You know that, right? It's not the very one. It's so funny how people get all worked up about this and that and the other thing. And I would almost rather, as we are right now, err on the side of no cross, so that nobody gets all into the holy instrument of its, you know, when you think about the cross, so Monty and I were sort of laughing about how I get a lot of flack for that. And we're like, yeah, who would take crosses down? Well, we were driving through a little part of the neighborhood where there was this little church, and they had these three crosses that were small, three small crosses that were there in their yard, and they were taking them down. They were literally pulling the crosses down. We're like, we just said, who would ever do that? We're like, they just were taking the crosses down. Wow. I bet that pastor's in big trouble right now, taking those crosses down. You know, it's funny. It reminds me, this instrument, this ephod that became a stumbling block for the people during Gideon's time, it reminds me of the brass serpent that Moses put around the pole there in the book of Numbers, where it talks about how when the people were bit by the fiery serpents, and they looked up to that brass serpent that was put up on a pole, and when they looked, they would live. Remember that story? 400 years later, Hezekiah the king sees the people worshiping that pole and that brass serpent. And so he, what does he do? Does anybody remember? He says, Nehushtan. And they said, Gesundheit. No. Nehushtan means it's just a thing of brass. So he ground it up into pieces and destroyed it. Now, what's interesting to me about that one is that was something God told Moses to make. God didn't tell Gideon to make this one. But God did tell Moses to make that, and it was a beautiful symbol. It was a beautiful picture of what? Jesus, right? The cross. John 3:15. It says, Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The cross pictured by the serpent, Jesus, who was sinless, it says he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin and was hung on the cross. It's an amazing picture. But even that beautiful picture of the Old Testament became something that the people went a-whoring after and started to worship. Be careful with your symbols and your images. You know, it's funny because there's a lot of churches that have all kinds of icons and stuff. You know, we have a lot of really great Russian, Ukrainian people in our church who I love deeply. And they all tell me, yeah, some of the churches we came out of, man, you wouldn't touch some of those implements, or some of the Catholics in our church. You don't mess with the cross or the Mary or the Jesus statue. That's holy stuff. And she might weep tears of blood, you know. You never know. It could happen. And people get all weirded out about these implements. The Bible teaches us, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Any to me means kind of any. None. Zip. Zilch. Nada. So we have to be very careful. Brett, I'm wearing a golden cross. And it's dear to me, and it's on my neck right now. Should I, like, hide it? Am I in sin? Well, if you think that that little golden cross around your neck is a holy instrument with the power of God flowing through the very chains that it's linked to, and every morning you worship, if that's what you're doing, then yeah, repent, destroy it. If, however, it's just a great reminder for you, or someone gave it to you and it has meaning because of that person that gave it to you, or if it reminds you of Jesus and makes you think about what he really did on the real cross for you, then God bless you. That's awesome. Don't hide it. You can wear it with joy. So don't get all hung up on this, but it is something that is a problem, and we see it throughout the Bible. I think we see it throughout our culture, so we have to be careful. So he makes this ephod, a holy thing, but it gets it all messed up. So it becomes a snare to the whole house of Gideon. By the way, that whole thing about Nehushtan, that was 2 Kings 18:4, where he grinds that whole thing up into bits. Verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. Isn't that great? 40 years of quietness because of what Gideon did. He started with tearing down the altar of Baal, where they named him Jerob Baal, which means the let Baal plead. Remember that? Let him plead for himself. But he did this great work. And then, after tearing down the altars of Baal, defeated the Midianites through God's mighty hand. So, verse 29, Jerubbaal, Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon, check this out. Gideon had 70 sons, 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Is this a problem? God never condones polygamy in the Bible. He does regulate it. He ultimately says that we are to be the husband of one wife, and God made them male and female, that a man should have his own wife, and they too shall become one flesh. I mean, the Bible teaches just a man and a wife. That's what the Bible teaches. But these guys, culturally, whatever, they start doing this whole polygamy thing, and it's always a downfall. So this guy, Gideon, man, he's cranking these kids out. 70. It's kind of like Athey Creekers in some ways. But hopefully we're not doing it with 70 or multiple wives. So he actually has 71 sons, though. It says 70 in verse 30, but there's one son that's going to stick out of the crowd. It's verse 31, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Abimelech. And we're going to read about him in the next chapter, chapter 8. But let me give you a little sneak preview of coming attractions. Does anybody know what Abimelech, the name, actually means? It means, my father is king. My father is king. Now, is that interesting? This guy Abimelech, who's going to become the next big character in the story, it's going to be a bad situation. So far, we've seen Gideon serving the Lord humbly. Oh, thou mighty man of valor, who, me, Lord? Who am I? I'm the least among my family, Gideon says. But then he has this great victory, and the two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, said, oh, man, you look like you're related to those people that look like the sons of kings. I do kind of look like a king. Oh, the people said, Gideon, we want you to be our king. Oh, I'd never do that, but I will take 800 and, you know, something thousand dollars of your money. That's what kings do, taking the people and all their gold. And then he makes this thing, this ephod, and the people worship it. And it seems that Gideon, then he names his son, my father is king. It's like if he couldn't have the title for real, he was like, well, let's just kind of sneak it in with my son, Abimelech. There's something going on here where Gideon, he refused to be the king of Israel, but I think in his heart, he really wanted it. I think he wanted to be the king over the people. I think he liked the accolades. I think he liked the power, the prowess, the prestige of being a judge, a leader in Israel, and it started to go to his head. There's evidence of that. So he names him Abimelech. Verse 32, so Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim and made Baalberith their god. That means the god of the covenant. And verse 34, the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who hath delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. How quickly people turn on. 1 minute they're saying, Gideon, you should be our king. And then Gideon dies, and then they don't treat his family well from that point on. They're actually messed with, and the story gets worse. In fact, we're going to see Abimelech, this whole guy who's named my father's king, he's going to be the example of who not to be. You know, what's funny is everybody's got worth in this world. Everybody's got a place. That sounds very current, doesn't it, cultural? But I would say this, everybody's got worth in this world because sometimes you're a good example of what not to be. Abimelech is going to be that dude, man. There's nothing good about him. But we're going to see an example of what not to be. But it's all part of Gideon's, I think, his mistakes. At the end of his life, with many wives and cranking out all these sons, and the sons aren't going to be getting along. In fact, it's going to get real ugly in chapter 9. But the truth is, Gideon, I think, messed up with the gold thing, and in his heart, I think he really wanted to be the king. It's funny how your intent and your motive that's in your heart, what is it that's fueling you? What is it that kind of gets you excited? You have to really watch that. I think Gideon was a guy who on the outward was able to, just on the outward, look like, man, he was the judge. On the outward, man, he defeated the Midianites. Just on the outward, he made this religious ephod that seemed so holy and great. I mean, on the outward side, everything seemed pretty good, but the Bible gives us the hint that his motive, his heart, there was something that was really off there. And it ends up not plaguing him as much as it plagues his own kids. And when you see the way his family turns out, you're going to think, man, Gideon, you should have changed course pretty quickly. Isn't it interesting how you look at some of the greatest leaders of the world's history and then take a look at their kids, how'd they do? I won't mention any names like Ronald Reagan or anybody, but I'll just say, sometimes not all of your kids turn out so good. And I think there's a lot of leaders, historically who were great men or great women, but they were so busy leading that they didn't have a chance to really teach their kids the truth. I think Gideon might go down in that category as a guy who, on the outward, did everything right, led the children of Israel, gave 40 years of peace. Everything looked great, but he was sort of dropping the ball back at home. And it might have to do something with his own personal sins that caught up with his kids. That's something you do see in the Bible. And I hope that we realize that, brothers, as men, that we, your kids are only going to do as good as you do spiritually. I hope we realize that they're going to stumble in the same sins you're stumbling with. I hope you realize, moms, that your attitudes are going to be sort of passed on to your daughters and your sons. God forbid that we don't take account and say, Lord, great, you've given us a career and victory, and on the outward, everything seems to be rolling along just fine. But don't forget that your kids are watching every move you make, every breath you take. Your kids are watching you. May the Lord help us to be good examples to our kids. Gideon perhaps drops that ball. Well, all that to say, we've got Gideon now dead, and we got Abimelech in chapter 9. Exciting stuff for next week. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, tonight, may we learn the lessons from Gideon. We see Gideon as a man do great things. Even though you choose to use the weak things, it seems that Gideon had just a little bit of a misguidance toward the end where he sort of faltered. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be those who finish well. Help us not to just lean back on past victories. But, Lord, I pray that we'd move forward and into the better things. Lord, we think of that personally. We also see that corporately as a church. How many times, Lord, do we see churches who were once vibrant and on fire and lively, and there were good things happening where that church tended to settle throughout the decades and only really to become ineffective? Where it starts with a man that you've called, and then it becomes this ministry that starts to surface, and then a movement that starts to happen all the way to a monument, and then it becomes the mausoleum where it's just death. Lord, I pray that you'd help Athey Creek not to settle on things of the past and the victories of the past. Lord, I pray as the victories come and then we face new challenges, I pray that we'd put our trust in you. Help us to stay the course, Lord, as a church and do that which you've called us to do. Help us to fight for the simple, the things that you've called us, and not get bogged down in the complex. So, Lord, I pray that corporately that'd be true, but also personally. These things, Lord, we commit to you and pray that you'd give us understanding and application of your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.